We're concluding our study of the book of Ruth this week. It's a short book. It's only 4 chapters long, and this is the 6th week of our study. It is, on one level, a simple story about a seemingly unremarkable little family from Bethlehem. Now, in preparation for speaking this week, I went back and listened to all the other messages that the other speakers have given, and I found it was an easy pattern to remember. It was Frank, Luke, Frank, George, Dave, George, although different Georges. Now, Frank Parker opened the series a few weeks ago, basing his message on a passage from the book of Proverbs, specifically Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end leads to death. Now, as you'll recall, it opens with a man named Elimelech, who is a descendant of Judah of the tribe of Israel. He had a tough choice to face. The region of the country he lived in, specifically Bethlehem, was experiencing a famine, so he had to decide what to do with his family, his wife Naomi, and his 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They had some land, but the land was barren, so he decided to move about 60 miles to the east, on the far side of the Dead Sea, to the land of Moab. Now, Moab was not part of Israel. If you trace the lineage of each of the people back, the Israelites were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was God that renamed Jacob as Israel. Now, the Moabites were the descendants of Abraham's nephew, Lot. And you recall, as I read about Lot, he seems to be one of those fellows, if you remember the cartoons, the fellow that sort of got the dark storm clouds over him wherever he goes. He was one of the 4 people that came out from the land of Ur with, and I heard this in a message years ago, and that's why I can keep it straight, Sarah, Abram, Lot, and Terah, salt. Those are the 4 people that God brought out of the land of Ur. But then they got to the land of Canaan, and then the pastures were too much for Lot's shepherds and Abram's shepherds, so Lot says, hey, there's a town just over there called Sodom. How about I move there? Bad choices again. Now, after the whole episode of Sodom, the Bible tells us that Lot's wife was turned to a pillar of salt, and Lot, having faced catastrophe after catastrophe in his life, moved into a cave and stayed there with his daughters. And unfortunately, more bad choices happened. The 2 daughters realized their father would have no children. They were never going to meet any men. They got their father drunk and each had sex with him, and the older daughter gave birth to a child named Moab, who is the ancestor of the Moabites. The younger daughter gave birth to a child named Ben-Ammi, who is the father of the Ammonites. And those are the races of the people that are described in this book. Now, when the Israelites were coming back to Canaan after the Exodus, the king of Moab refused to grant them passage through his land because he was afraid of them. The king of Moab, you'll recall, hired Balaam, a prophet, to curse the Israelites, but by the command of God, Balaam turned that around and blessed them instead. And on that day, God decreed that no Ammonite and no Moabite or any of their descendants could enter the congregation of Israel to the tenth generation. That's in Deuteronomy 23:3. Now, as Luke noted in his message, the Moabites did not worship God, but they worshipped false gods, Chemosh and Moloch, false gods whose worship involved child sacrifice. The Moabites harassed Israel for generations and were a consistent source of temptation to them. Solomon, David's son, married a Moabite and built a shrine for Chemosh. The Israelites kept intermarrying with them, until the Moabite wives and their children were exiled from Israel by the prophet Ezra. That's found in Ezra chapter 10. The Moabites were finally conquered by the Assyrians around 800 BC and were finally wiped out by the Babylonians around 582 BC. Now, while in Moab, we're getting back to our little family here, Mahlon and Chilion married Moabite women, and in a way, I suppose I can't blame them, but I can blame their father, Elimelech. As young men growing up in Moab, they would have gotten to know Moabites of their own generation, made friends, courted girls, you know, probably went to the movies, went roller skating and stuff. And it's no surprise they married Moabite girls. I mean, if you're a land full of Moabite people, who are you gonna meet, right? But for their father's decision to move to Moab, the boys would never have been exposed to that temptation. Now, at that time, life seemed to be going pretty well for this little family of Elimelech and Naomi. They'd escaped from a land of famine. They seemed to be getting on okay in Moab, and their sons had married local girls. Then things went downhill in a hurry. Elimelech died, leaving Naomi a widow, but at least she still had her sons and her daughters-in-law, but no grandchildren. Then her sons died. The three widows were left on their own. It was not a very good thing to be a widow in those days. It still isn't today. Women had very limited legal rights, and if a woman had difficulties, it was up to the man in her family, either her husband, her father, a son that was an adult, to stand up for her. The Bible repeats over and over again that one of the signs of compassion is to stand up for the widows and for the orphans, for those who have no one to speak for them. Left without any man in their lives, these three women were in a lot of trouble and things looked pretty bleak for them. Naomi was at a low point and decided to return to Bethlehem. She told her daughters-in-law to leave her and find new husbands. Kilian's widow, Orpah, took the offer and left Naomi to fend for herself. Ruth, Mahlon's widow, refused. And in a beautiful passage, Ruth told her mother-in-law, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, even if death separates you from me, you and me." Now, as I was preparing also for, as part of my preparation for this message, I read some of the commentaries on the book of Ruth. And one of the commentators noted that despite 10 years of marriage, Ruth and Mahlon had not had any children. There's no children mentioned to either of the young couples. And I reflected on this. It occurred to me that this was possibly part of God's plan for Ruth, because she plays, of course, a very significant role in this story as it goes on. She'd been raised a Moabite, and I don't know and I don't want to know the rituals of whatever it was the child sacrifices of Chemosh were. But I interpret this barrenness, this 10 years that she and her husband were together, so that Ruth would not be exposed to the possibility of having to sacrifice one of her children and incurring the irrecoverable soul wound of having lost a child. I mean, losing a child is a horrible thing, but to lose a child to something that horrific would be possibly a totally irrecoverable wound to the soul. Naomi and Ruth returned to Bethlehem, and it caused a bit of a stir. Bethlehem was not a major metropolis, but a small village. One of the daughters of the village was finally coming home after a 10-year absence, and that was big news in town, in a small town. But it was tragic news. Four had left, and only one came back with her daughter-in-law, a Moabite widow, at her side. Naomi was bitter. She told the women of the village, "Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant, but Mara, which means bitter." She went away full and came back empty, came home empty, she said. Little did she know. So the women returned to the family homestead. I expect Naomi wept a lot, and Ruth spent her time tidying up the place, making repairs, and scrounging for supplies. I expect the women of the neighborhood brought by a few casseroles to pop in the oven at first, but even that bit of neighborly kindness eventually dried up too. So Ruth takes matters into her own hands and told Naomi she'd go out and see if someone would glean in the barley, to see if someone would let her glean in their barley fields, that is, pick up the stalks left behind by the reapers. As she was picking up the scraps left behind by others, Naomi's response was, "Go ahead, my daughter." That was pretty much it. And I can almost picture, you know, this older woman, probably all dressed in black and just do whatever, and going back to her weeping on her pillow. And it was probably a bit of a relief for Ruth to get out of the house at that point. And then we get to Ruth chapter 2, verse 3. As it turns out, she, that is Ruth, was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. As it turns out. What are the odds? God doesn't roll the dice. This was God at work in a subtle, subtle way. Although I'm not married, I know there's a lot of married couples out there. I know many of you are. And the stories of how you met your spouse are probably remarkable. All kinds of things. I think of my parents, I think of my brother, I think of my sister, you know, they're married, you know, and how they met their spouses and other people. And sometimes it's just the most innocuous thing. My brother met his wife playing volleyball. I mean, of all the places, and one thing led to another, and there you go. After Adam and Eve, I gotta say, dating got a lot tougher. Ruth chapter 2:4 extends that subtlety of Ruth just happening to choose Boaz's field. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem. What are the odds? Boaz was a good man. He greeted his workers, "The Lord be with you," and they responded to him, "The Lord bless you." I expect Boaz was a good boss. He probably treated his employees fairly and paid them a good wage and looked after them. We read later that he told Ruth to stay with his servant girls, that she would be safe among them. In other words, his servant girls were safe in the fields, and this was where he sent Ruth to be safe as well. Boaz knew his servants. When he looked out on the field, he noticed Ruth and noticed that she was not one of his servants. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about her appearance, so we don't know if Ruth was a beautiful woman or a plain-looking woman. The foreman of the field told Boaz how Ruth had very politely asked permission to glean in the field, and how she had worked hard all day, taking only a short rest. Then Boaz made a good choice, a tough choice. He went up and talked to her. He extended his protection to her, no strings attached. He had heard of her kindness to Naomi, the only person in the world who had helped Naomi, and did what he could to help her too. He blessed her in the name of God. "May the Lord repay you," he said, "for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." This may have been one of the few good things that Ruth had heard about the God of Israel. Don't forget, she was a Moabite raised in a totally foreign culture. Naomi certainly doesn't appear to have been a good witness for God. She was bitter and complaining about how God had turned his back on her, how he had afflicted her, how he had brought misfortune on her. Things seemed to take a turn for the better for Naomi and Ruth. Ruth had found work that paid well, and Boaz was kind and generous and treated her well. And maybe there was a spark, a what if, in both their hearts. As George Adema explained 2 weeks ago, Naomi counseled Ruth to approach Boaz discreetly and let him know that she would be amenable to his courtship. It was not the kind of conversation they could have in the middle of the field with other workers around. If the conversation went badly, if Boaz wasn't interested in her, it'd be hard to explain why Ruth was walking or running away from Boaz with tears in her eyes. But the conversation went well. Ruth liked Boaz, and Boaz liked Ruth. However, Boaz told Ruth that another man was the first kinsman redeemer who had the right to redeem the land and the women. That other person would have to be consulted first. If this was a story, this is the part where you'd have this meeting, you'd have the da-da-da. What's going to happen? What's this new kinsman redeemer going to say? And last week, Dave Walton told us about the beginning of Ruth chapter 4, what is the climax of the story, the high point that everything leads to, the turning point. Boaz went to the gates of Bethlehem and sat down, just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. What are the odds? And he explained the situation to the man. And there happened to be elders around that could sit down and had the time to hear the whole thing out. What are the odds? When given the opportunity to purchase Naomi's land, the man was willing to do so. But when he learned he also had to redeem Naomi and Ruth, two widows, he relinquished his right of redemption. Now this could have all gone down in a bad way. Deuteronomy 25:5-10 sets out the protocol for a widow to confront her kinsman redeemer and demand that he do his duty toward her in a public forum before the elders at the town gate. All the elements were there. There's a town gate, there's the elders, there's the kinsman redeemer. If the man refused to do his duty and redeem her, she was to remove his sandal and spit in his face, and the man's family would then be disgraced as the shoeless ones. But rather than risk this humiliation, Naomi and Ruth doing what they had to do, Boaz took on that task himself. He went and spoke to the kinsman redeemer in a discreet way that would not lead to hurt feelings or humiliation for any of the parties involved. Boaz acted not only as the ultimate kinsman redeemer, but also as the mediator of that relationship. And now we get to the conclusion of the story, the happy ending, and they lived happily forever after. That's my message. No, that's not the whole message. So, our passage today is Ruth chapter 4, and it's verses 13 to 22. And I'm just going to look at the first part of that, because the last part is a genealogical table, which, believe it or not, has a lot to do with this message. So starting at verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons." Remember, she went away empty and went away full, came back empty. The daughter she brought back, better than seven sons. This Ruth has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So Ruth and Boaz are married, happy ending, and she conceives a child. After perhaps 10 years of barrenness with her late husband, God had blessed the union of Ruth and Boaz with a child. The women of the village named the child Obed, which means servant, and bitter Mara became pleasant Naomi again. Now this passage seems to indicate that the child, Obed, as it reads here, became the guardian redeemer of Naomi. That is, as he grew up, he would be the one to speak up for her, to provide for her in her old age. Now the Bible doesn't tell us anything more about this little family immediately. We don't know if they had any more children. And when I look at a passage, like the next part of this, this passage in Scripture, verses 18 to 22, and this is the begat part. My first inclination would be to skip it, because it's just genealogy. But then I keep, every time I find something that I think is not important, I keep going back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The first word in that little passage in Timothy is all. Not some, not most, all. If God took the time to include this little passage of the genealogy of David, it's there for us for a reason. Now it occurred to me as I'm reading this, I thought, what do I make of these verses? Genealogical lists are found throughout the Bible, including in the New Testament, concerning the lineage of Jesus, both through his adoptive father, Joseph, and his biological mother, Mary. The book of Ruth doesn't tell us much about Boaz's family, other than that his father was a man named Salmon, S-A-L-M-O-N, not to be confused with Solomon. And when you look at the genealogical tables here in Ruth 4, and then you compare them to the ones in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3, look at that in the context of the guardian redeemer in Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside her family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. That is, the first child carries on the lineage of the dead brother. So if you follow this verse, the genealogy, can we get to the first slide, Rob? So this is how it's set out in the book of Ruth. We've got the various, the descendants coming down from Judah down to David. But if you follow this verse, one click.
Oh, wait a minute.
Okay, that's in Genesis 46. This next passage, the line from Perez to David. This is also set out in First Chronicles, but First Chronicles is a newer book than Ruth. It's the critical element of Ruth being here. This is the only place in the Bible, the first place, where the linkage is made between Perez and David all the way down. This is what establishes the bloodline of David all the way in a clean line back to his forefather, Judah. But if you follow this verse, if you follow Deuteronomy, the lineage should be Elimelech begat Mahlon, that is Ruth's late husband, whose legal son was Obed, right? Because that's carrying on the name of the deceased. Now but the genealogies of Jesus and David make no mention. Okay, can we click again, Rob? These guys don't appear elsewhere in the Bible. Their names, in fact, aren't mentioned anywhere else other than just here in this book of Ruth. But just as God chose Jacob, the younger son of Isaac, whom God renamed Israel, to become the patriarch of the Israelites, rather than Isaac's older son, Esau. Now they were twins, but Esau came out first. God chose to honor the line of Boaz's family rather than Elimelech's family. And then I came across a tiny little nugget in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. In the NIV is a little bit wordier than the King James. In the NIV it's 4 words, and in the King James it's 2 words. Does anyone know who the brother of Boaz was? Other than, of course, Kirsten knows. Rahab. Does anyone remember who Rahab was? She was a prostitute from Jericho that hid the Israelite spies when they were coming into the land of Canaan. She was the only survivor of Jericho. Now, some commentators have hypothesized, and I suppose it's kind of sweet in its way, that perhaps Solomon was one of those spies that she hid. I mean, the Bible doesn't say that, but it's a feel-good story, right? They met there under these circumstances. She and her family are rescued, and Rahab is the mother of Boaz. Now, those two little words in the New International Version, and his wife was Rahab, in King James, begat by, so. But that opened up all kinds of thinking about Boaz for me. His mother was not an Israelite by birth, but was accepted into God's congregation by faith. Both the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 31, and the book of James, 2:25, record Rahab as an example of God's righteousness through faith. Boaz's father would have been one of the Israelites born during the wanderings of Sinai, and would have been seen firsthand the gifts of manna and quail and the water from the rock through the barren desert. He would have seen the power of God, both his parents would have seen the power of God striking down the unbreakable walls of Jericho. Boaz would have grown up hearing these stories from his parents. He was raised in a house that revered and worshipped God, and it stuck with him. And perhaps Boaz saw in Ruth perhaps a little bit of what his father had seen in his mother, a woman of a different culture, originally alienated from God, but a woman of faith who abandoned her culture and embraced the God of Israel. Just as Rahab had put her trust in God a generation earlier and decided to follow him and lied to the king of Jericho that she didn't know where the spies were, sent his soldiers on a wild goose chase, she turned her heart to the God of Israel. So too, that passage that Luke talked about, the reference that's engraved in his wedding ring, Ruth made the same decision. Your God shall be my God. I think Boaz may have remembered stories of his mother's early days among the Israelites, when she was learning to fit in, getting perhaps the funny looks from some people, her foreign accent, the different food she cooked. Perhaps he saw some of that in Ruth, the Moabite girl in his fields. And in looking at these genealogical tables of David and eventually of Jesus, I see in Rahab and Boaz and Ruth the seeds of faith, two women raised in foreign cultures aliens to the law of Moses and the covenants of God with the Israelites. These women were strangers to those covenants, but who chose, through faith, to abandon their own ways and follow God. Now you can look at the book of Ruth as just a little snippet of a story from 3,000 years ago, romantic little story about King David's great-grandparents. But I put it to you that the story of Ruth and Boaz is more than just that. I think it's a foreshadowing of the work of Jesus Christ in all of humanity. Just as Elimelech and Naomi started out well in Bethlehem, our ultimate parents, Adam and Eve, started out well in the Garden of Eden. Elimelech and Naomi made a bad choice and left Bethlehem to go to godless Moab. You know about the bad choice Adam and Eve made. They gave in to temptation of Satan and left God's presence through their sin. At first, Moab seemed okay to that little family, but then it all collapsed. Looking for a way out of her troubles, Naomi returned to her roots, hoping to find something there to save her. And there she found her kinsman redeemer, Boaz, who treated them both with grace and kindness. He didn't reprimand Naomi for leaving Bethlehem in the first place. He didn't hold her bad choice against her. He didn't turn up his nose at Ruth, the Moabite woman. He made them feel welcome and loved. There were four elements necessary for Boaz to be a kinsman redeemer. The first one is right in the name. He had to be a kinsman, that is, a relative to the lost person. Strangers were not obliged to redeem. He had to be able to redeem, that is, have the means to redeem the other and not be in need of redemption himself. He had to be willing to redeem, and he had to go through with the redemption. He had to pay the price himself. And each of those elements foreshadows our ultimate redeemer, Jesus Christ. Just as Boaz redeemed both Naomi, the Jew, who is under the law of Moses, and Ruth, the foreigner, the Gentile, who is not under the law, so too Jesus Christ redeems all of mankind. And Naomi, Ruth comes into the picture through Ruth. Just as the Bible says, all of the world will be blessed through Israel. And that we are grafted into the promise, that Gentiles are grafted into the olive tree. It's the allegorical reference in the New Testament, that we are spliced into the promises of God and the blessings that he promised to them come to us as well through one act of atonement. So we have our kinsman redeemer. In respect of Jesus Christ, he became our kinsman. He became fully human. Although his biological mother was Mary, the descendant of Adam and Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Boaz, Ruth, Obed, Jesse, I'm not going to go through the whole thing. His biological father was God himself, the Holy Spirit visiting Mary, bringing forth life in her womb. God had also created Adam and Eve, and in Luke 3:38, Adam is described in the genealogical tables as the son of God. So we have Adam as the Son, Jesus as the Son, and because we all come through Adam, all of us are related. He is our kinsman by blood to all of us, to all of mankind. As the Apostle John put it, the Word, that is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. If God is the father of Adam, and Adam is also the father of all of us, Jews and Gentiles, then God is the The second element is that Jesus had to be the able redeemer. He had to be able to redeem us. That is, he had to have sufficient means to address the debt that we owed and not be in need of redemption himself. As Paul wrote to the Romans, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And the consequence of sin is death. Everyone who sinned is in need of redemption, that is, all of mankind, and no one is therefore in the position to redeem another. You can't redeem someone else if you yourself are in need of redemption. You can't loan someone money if you're a debtor yourself. Psalm 49 says, No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough so that they should live on forever and not see decay. But God will redeem me. This is prophet. This is David speaking. But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. And about 1,000 years later, Paul went on to tell the Romans, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly bear to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And to the Corinthians, in chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Thus we have a kinsman, a relative who is able to redeem us. In fact, Jesus Christ was the only one who could redeem us. And he was willing to redeem us. I'm sure there's all kinds of people out there. I owe the mortgage on my house, and I suppose Bill Gates or, you know, Donald Trump or any of those guys, they could write a check with a stroke of a pen to pay off all our mortgages like that. They're totally able to do so. But are they willing? He hasn't called me back yet. In Hebrews 12:2, the author wrote, "For the joy set before him, that is Jesus, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand at the throne of God." In John chapter 10, from what George Gustafson was reading this morning, thanks, George, for reading that, because it ties right into here. Jesus' testimony to the Pharisees is clear. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. His life would not be and was not taken from him against his will. He laid it down willingly, and he would take it up again when he had accomplished all that the Father had given him to do. And on that terrible cross, all of mankind's debt to God, all of our sins, were laid on him. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. David prophesied about the one who would come to do God's will, Psalm 46:8, which is quoted in Hebrews 10:5-7. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." The prophet Isaiah, centuries after David had died, but centuries before Jesus was born, described the price to be paid for our redemption. "He was pierced for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. We, all like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord laid on him, the kinsman redeemer, the iniquity of us all. And having paid that price one time for all sins, for all mankind, from Adam and Eve all the way to the last person who will ever be born, Jesus returned to his Father's side in heaven and sat down, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. For those who have accepted Jesus' offer of redemption, that's a wonderful thing, and it's an eternal thing. We're brought into the family of God. You'll recall earlier on in the book of Ruth, when Ruth first meets Boaz, she bows down to him and says, "Look, I'm not even one of your servants. Who are you to take notice of me?" But by the end of the story, she's his wife, the bride of the kinsman redeemer, just as the church is the bride of Christ. For those who haven't made a decision to follow Christ, to be redeemed, that's up to you. You can decide this redemption stuff is all just bogus, that you can save yourself, but you can't. It's like trying to climb out of a hole by pulling on your bootstraps. You may think you don't need to be redeemed, but you're wrong. All of us, every one of us, needs this. We're all on the Titanic, and we are quite literally going to hell in a handbasket. And Jesus Christ is the only means of redemption. By no other name under heaven can we be saved. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the precious gifts that you have given to us. You've given us life and intelligence and free will. You've preserved your word in the story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz for millennia for us to read today. You gave us your only Son, Jesus Christ, to be our kinsman redeemer, one who knows our weaknesses and infirmities, who lived and walked and talked among us as man to man. According to your perfect eternal plan, your Holy Son gave himself up and paid the price in full for our sins, a price we could not pay for ourselves, and redeemed us to yourself. We thank you, Father, for redeeming us and for saving us and for adopting us as your children and for all those who believe in your Son's name. Bless us, Father, as we go our ways now and grant us strength and will to live as your redeemed children, bringing honor and glory to your holy name. Amen.